Good Shepherd, you who are loved by God and called to be saints. This is the third of a four-week series titled, Where Do We Go From Here? It is my attempt to address the various changes in our world with the eternal truths of Scripture. And it is ultimately my conviction that the problems we face are not political in nature, but spiritual. This distinction does not separate the spiritual from the political. In fact, we will discover that the doctrine of salvation is the only hope for any people. Our main text tonight is Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Almighty Father, as Matthew was carried along by the Spirit to write these inspired words, we pray for the same Spirit to illumine our understanding, that we might follow Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Listen to the word of the Lord. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children in all that he had, and payment be made. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused, and he went, and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. There were two religious renewal movements in the history of this nation. The first Great Awakening occurred between 1730 and 1740-ish. According to the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, quote, "stress was laid on the visible evidences of conversion, and those who did not manifest such tokens of inward grace were openly denounced as unregenerate. Jonathan Edwards, some of you might know, wrote his treatise concerning religious affections to discriminate between healthy and morbid elements in the revival. The Second Great Awakening came at the end of the 18th and beginning of the 19th centuries. With this movement, it is described, quote, where the early leaders of this revival determined to restrain excessive emotionalism and laid stress on the need for active works of Christian benevolence. Now, while these two religious movements are very different, they share a common understanding that all of mankind is guilty and in need of divine redemption. It was this teaching that actually strengthened the earthly city, because it reminded and emphasized the imperfectibility of mankind, the need for a transcendent law, and a need for a prudent and limited government to address the conflicts and rivalries of human nature. It is my conviction that we are living in another sort of awakening. However, this awakening does not understand all of mankind as guilty and in need of divine redemption. Instead, the desire of redemption is turned horizontally, and it aims to solve human guilt exclusively through human means. But unfortunately, without the gospel and its message of salvation through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, the only divine Lamb of God, the imbalance of payment between a transgressor and the innocent will always remain. Without the message of Christ, no one person and no one group can endure all the payment of sin accumulated. Debt will never be repaid, because the sinful flesh will always find a way to make someone else in debt. This third awakening offers no hope, but only unending condemnation, where you are eternally trapped under the weight of debt. The only message to satisfy this longing for justice is the message of the gospel, and our debt fully paid by Christ on the cross. And you and I are never to forget this message, but instead to remember what God has done for us on the cross. Let's turn to our main text this evening from Matthew chapter 18. The main point of this parable is found in verses 21 to 22. In these two verses, Jesus is responding to Peter's question regarding the number of acceptable times one must forgive. Jesus is emphasizing here this unlimited forgiveness, this posture that one must take toward another. In verse 23, he takes that message and now illustrates it with a parable. He begins, therefore, or on account of this. And Jesus goes on to give a picture of a kingdom of heaven that is compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. This king, notice, is like a bookkeeper. Like any good bookkeeper, at the end of the day, he wishes to settle his accounts. So notice in verse 25, when he began to settle, verse 24, he brings him, or one is brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. The amount of this debt is set to an exorbitant $10 million perhaps today. In other words, Jesus is trying to stress the gross debt. When the king hears that the man cannot repay, verse 25, the master ordered him to be sold with everything, including his wife and his children, all that he had. Not only this, but that restitution be made and payment to be made. So notice so far in this parable, there is no forgiveness, and there is no reason to expect it. It is all a matter of a bookkeeper who is settling his accounts. It is a business deal, pure and simple. In fact, the forgiveness of this amount would be bad business. And it would instead cause a great cost upon the bookkeeper or that king. Notice what happens in verse 26. The servant falls on his knees and pleads for patience. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And strangely, the king just changes his attitude. Verse 27. Out of pity for him. The Greek here is a seat of compassion, great compassion this king has for the servant. And notice, the servant had nothing to do but to ask, to plead. He doesn't earn it by promising to repay it at some future date. The servant probably thinks that the king is just like himself. He assumes that the king is only interested in money. Have mercy on me, and I will pay you everything. This is how it works, right? And he probably assumes that the king is only interested in that repayment. Perhaps thinking that the king himself is foolish and cannot spot a losing proposition because it would be impossible to repay. But the text is clear that the king simply has pity upon him. For some reason, known entirely to the king himself, he cancels the debt. Notice he does not respond at all to what the servant has in mind about repaying it. The master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The servant wanted to repay. The king didn't even consider the debt. He ignores this nonsense about repayment. He makes no calculations about a profit or a loss. He simply ignores that whole business of repayment and instead forgives the servant. The servant asked for patience and to repay. What the king responded is what the servant didn't even ask for. He didn't ask for forgiveness. In fact, what we discover in the story, the action of the king, is what the servant could not himself even do toward others. Instead, the servant simply knew the heat was off. Here is a man who hadn't the slightest hint of the cost. And what was the cost? How could the king continue his work if he wasn't going to settle his accounts? How can a bookkeeper stay in business if he lends and yet never collects? It changes in verse 28. Same servant, we are told, now goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a day's wage. Now that is to contrast with how much he owed the king, certainly. Notice his response. He seizes him, he begins to choke him, and he demands payment. Pay what you owe. And in the exact action of the first servant, notice in verse 29, this other one falls down and pleads with him the same plea. Have patience with me, and I will pay you. And how does that first servant respond? He refuses. And he goes out and he puts him in prison until there's full restitution. Fellow slaves see this unmerciful behavior and notice they tell the master. The master or the king summons him and says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." And in verse 33, "Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" At the end, the king does settle his account. His master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And Jesus ends in verse 35 with a confirmation that our Heavenly Father will do the same if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Remember that this parable comes in response to Peter's questions about the number of times of forgiveness. Ultimately, this parable is a foreshadow of the way in which the Messiah will solve the world's problems of sin and payment by the cost of his life. Ultimately, his answer to our debt is to swallow that debt through the cost of the cross. How different is the Lord from us? I would suggest that this servant is like everyone in this room, including myself. How often we forget and do not pay attention to the cost of this king to settle his accounts. Instead, the first thought of this servant is not how he can die to his old life, but instead, how he can go on with his life just as before. And unless we are willing to see our own death in Christ as necessary, that we would put off the sinful flesh, that we would pick up the cross, we will never be able to take up the cross and to enjoy the new resurrected life in Christ. If we insist instead on binding others' debts upon them by not letting mercy flow through us, we cut ourselves off from ever knowing the joy of grace given to us. What I would like to do is apply this parable to a particular issue of today, which is commonly known as identity politics. Identity politics is an approach to our way of life together based solely upon the identity of a group to which you belong. It is a way of measuring our relationships according to groups. And typically, identity politics divides the world between classes, typically according to ethnicity or sex. It attempts to build a score between people according to the amount of innocence or transgression you identify with. This is what gives identity politics its spiritual nature. It uses the biblical language of transgression, innocence, even scapegoat. And by dividing the world between classes, it will label one group as the transgressor or the oppressor and the other as the victim. Labeling groups according to these markers, transgressor and innocent, takes this Christian and biblical teaching of transgression and innocence and now applies it to groups. Now, on the one hand, this way of thinking seeks to satisfy the desire for justice, which is instilled into the hearts of mankind. It accepts that the world is impure. It strives to purge the world of the stains. But fundamentally, it is a modern form of our constant rebellion against the Lord. There are a number of problems. First, by fixating our identity on skin color or status or sex, it takes out the divine reference of the image bearer as the most important. It takes instead what is secondary, for example, our skin color, and makes that essential. But Scripture reveals the essential teaching regarding our identity as one who is created in the image of God. Further, our identity as adopted sons of God, as revealed in the New Testament, must be primary. This must be the identity that gives all of our other understandings order and meaning, as well as legitimacy. And it ought not to be qualified by any other adjective. You are a son and an heir through God. A second problem is that by dividing groups according to these labels of a transgressor or an innocent, oversimplifies a complex teaching in Scripture. And that is that a person is both an image bearer as well as a sinner. To divide according to groups, it neglects the unique identity of an individual created in God's image who also and at the same time falls short of the glory of God. It rejects the biblical teaching that all of us are stained. The teaching that no one group or one person is unequivocally pure or unstained. But instead, each of us is accountable to God. A third problem is when we group people according to their skin or their ethnic categories, it discounts the opinions and the thoughts of a person. It takes away a person's moral responsibility and accountability. It assumes instead that a person only thinks a certain way because of his skin color or his heritage. But doesn't the lesson of the Good Samaritan remind us that even the same ethnicity does not determine how one acts? The Good Samaritan does not act according to the expectations of Samaritans. A fourth problem is that by marking people in these categories as one group being innocent and another as stained, it offers no hope. It marks a group instead permanently as stained. And you will never do enough to get rid of the stain. It offers another group as perpetual victims with no reason to treat each other with human dignity. Instead, there is the never-ending humiliation of which one can never escape. As Joshua Mitchell writes in his book, those who by virtue of their identity are stained, but uncertain about whether they are condemned to hell or only to purgatory, they grovel and willingly submit to never-ending flagellation and self-condemnation. But ultimately, this division is not satisfied with the Christian accounts of an imbalance that only God can address in His infinite mercy. It takes that desire that we have for redemption, neglects the divine promise in Christ, and instead looks horizontally. And there must always be a scapegoat. Its deepest longings for justice are never satisfied, because it always thinks it is within its grasp, like the unforgiving servant who demands payback. But that longing will never be satisfied with worldly goods. Such thinking only separates people. This division that we commonly make between an innocent group and a transgressing group is captured memorably in George Orwell's 1984. In that story, there is a scene in which the isolated citizens of Oceania gather daily for a, quote, two-minute hate. And they direct that hatred toward a man named Emmanuel Goldstein. Pay attention to that name. Emmanuel. God with us. Goldstein. indicating that the man is Jewish, most likely. And it is this man who is offered up by Big Brother as the one sufficient sacrifice and scapegoat to allow the citizens of Oceania to go back to their grim lives without sacrificing for one another. Without Emmanuel Goldstein, Oceania's own blemishes would become visible. Orwell writes, "The horrible thing about the two-minute hate was not that one was obliged to act a part, but that instead it was impossible to avoid jumping in. Within 30 seconds, any pretense was unnecessary. A hideous ecstasy of fear and vindictiveness, a desire to kill, to torture, to smash faces with a hammer, seemed to flow through the whole group of people like an electric current, turning one, even against one's will, into a grimacing, screaming lunatic." In its attempt to explain, to absolve, and to bind the suffering of the world by blaming those in power, in the end, any sort of scapegoat that is not Christ will never find fulfillment. And ultimately, it is a message against the gospel. The gospel declares that all heirs of Adam are stained, all, and only Christ is the true innocent one. Only the innocent Lamb of God, the divine scapegoat, can take away the stains or the sins of the world. The way forward, in other words, is this. It is to remember. Some suggest that the way forward is actually to forget. To forget our past transgressions. This was advocated by Nietzsche. To be incapable of taking one's enemies, he writes, accidents or even one's misdeeds seriously for long, such is the sign of strong, full natures, natures in possession of a surplus of the power to shape, to form, to heal, the power which enables one to forget. And here alone is love of our enemy possible. He uses language of Scripture and says it is only possible to love our enemy when we forget. Scripture calls us, in contrast, to remember. We are not to forget our past sins as if they never occurred. This is a lesson that we receive from Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a historical psalm that recites a series of events from the history of Israel to illustrate God's steadfast love in the face of Israel's constant rebellion and unfaithfulness. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not count and consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. They believed his words. They sang his praise. Psalm 106 is a call for God's people to remember. To remember their transgressions and the steadfast love of God for them. Jesus tells his disciples at the Last Supper to do this in remembrance of me. The broken bread, the broken body of Christ. The cup that is poured is the new covenant in his blood. Scripture repeatedly calls God's people to remember, not to forget, but to remember that the one and the only scapegoat through whom we have forgiveness of sins is the innocent divine Lamb of God. He is the only source of any sort of unity, whether that is spiritual or political. He is the only hope for any sort of way forward. And once we forget the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that does not mean that we stop looking for redemption. We will simply look for it elsewhere. Remembrance of the Passover lamb sacrificed for us restrains our wandering hearts and keeps us centered on Christ. The church maintains, yes, those categories of innocent and transgression. And it clearly declares that sin runs through the heart of every man and woman. And it more loudly declares that the only innocent scapegoat is the divine Lamb of God. That he is the only peace with God and our only means for peace with one another. He is the means through which God offers us mercy from the transgressions that no world of payment could ever understand. There are stains. There are transgressions. But we cannot find a mortal solution to repay the debt. It is there because we are sinners in need of mercy. We remember not to rack up our guilt, but instead we remember because we are always in need of remembering that redemption is found in only one. And as we turn away from ourselves into God alone, the Christian hope anticipated is that the books will be balanced at the end of time. We are charged now to remember, to forgive, and to hope. Or as Peter reminds us, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and in love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.